Thank you, Josh. Thank you, worship team. It's a glorious theme of songs this morning on our Lord Jesus Christ, and what a blessing to be able to come this morning and to worship Him. I see that some folks sneaked in while we were singing, and they probably thought they were going to get away without an introduction, but Adam, Danae, good to have you back with us this morning. Good to see your family there together. Introduce us to the little one, this new life, this gift that God's given to you. A little over 1 month. Well, Alice, good to have you with us this morning. So you got your boxing gloves on. That's great. It's going to be a bit of a battle in here today for sure. So welcome. Good to have you guys with us. Mum and Dad, eh? Who would have ever thought, huh? God is good. God is so good. Well, are you ready? Is your heart ready for the Word of God? I trust it is. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead for you. 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 Let me say that again. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead for you. Amen. Amen. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's immense love for you and for me. But to embrace this love, to embrace this love, to embrace this cross, this burial, this death, this resurrection is a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. In a recent book titled When Crosses Are Gone, Michael Yosef recounts the story of an 11-year-old girl named Candace Smith, a sixth grader at Curry Middle School in Walker County, Alabama, who upon wearing a cross to school was threatened with suspension when she would not remove it. As an 11-year-old, she stood upon what she believed were her rights within the school rules, and she stood upon the U.S. Constitution for her right to wear such a symbol of the one that she called her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is a dangerous thing to hold to. It is dangerous because it threatens, does it not, the pride of human wisdom and the self-righteousness of humankind. The cross is dangerous because it sets on record the unquenchable love, the infinite love of God, and it exposes the warped, self-centered, prideful human love. Is it any wonder then that Satan has inspired such hateful, such negativity, such anger towards Jesus and the cross? Is it any wonder that the world we live in has considered the cross but a distant relic of the past that should be removed from this generation and stamped out from our consciousness? You all drive to Livermore or to San Francisco and back, I know regularly, and on the hill just outside of Livermore, there's a cross. The cross is marked out on the ground, and around that cross is a set of lights. Did you know that right now, the owner of that land is being prosecuted for having a cross on his land formed by the grass on the ground and the dirt? Did you know that there are people who are so angry against that cross that they would want to rise up and get a petition to go to the local city and have that cross removed? The cross is a dangerous thing. And yet the cross for you and I this morning evokes hearts of worship, not hatred. because the cross offers to us and to mankind as a whole the greatest hope, the greatest expression of love that a human being could ever experience. It is the hope of sins forgiven. The cross is the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross of Jesus Christ is that point in history upon which the world evaluates and turns itself. The cross is the symbol that opens for us, does it not, the doorway into heaven itself, into the glories beyond this temporal short life in which we live. The cross is the essential ingredient for you and I to have the hope of sins forgiven and of eternal life and glory with God. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And read with me in this amazing portion of God's Word, this incredible passage. John chapter 19, verse 38. Read along with me as we see our Lord Jesus Christ being buried and rising again. Verse 38, after these things, that is after the crucifixion of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission. And so he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about a hundred pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with spices, and as in the burial of the custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first and stopped, and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter, who came following him and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. One of the greatest assurances of the truth of Christianity is the fulfillment, is it not, of prophecy concerning Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ of Nazareth claimed many things, even to have authority over death. But not only did Jesus conquer death, but as we've been learning, as we've been studying his crucifixion, Jesus not only conquered death, but he controlled death and the circumstances surrounding that death. And he did it all in accordance to the prophecies made concerning his death. Christianity is not a mindless, blind religion that follows in the lines of some historical guru from the past, but rather Christianity is built upon the foundation and the fulfillment of specific prophecies that would have been outside the control of the normal human being, but which came to pass in exact order, as we saw last week, detailed to the very letter everything that God had said would happen. If you've ever doubted the reality of Jesus' claims, well then let me take you back to the fact that not only are his claims true according to history, that is, they are historically true, but they're also biblically true. Men who lived hundreds of years ago before the coming of Christ predicted the details of Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. And they did so in such detail that it would be mathematically impossible for any one man in time and space to have ever fulfilled those details. And yet Jesus did. He fulfilled every one of them. In fact, in a 24-hour period leading up to and including the death on the cross, there were at least 28 specific Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled to the letter, and there are, in addition to that, many other types of prophecy, prophetic types being fulfilled as he walks through this valley. In Psalm 69:21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And is it not true that they offered historically gall to Jesus? A kind of sedative that, according to Matthew's gospel, he refused to drink. Notice how exact the psalmist is in Psalm 69:21. It doesn't say that he drank of this gall, only that he was offered it. "They also gave," or it could be translated, "offered me gall for my food." But Jesus rejected it. This is the accuracy, is it not, of biblical prophecy. If it said that he drank the gall, and then in the historic account it said that he refused the gall, then Christianity would unravel, and you would have no confidence or be able to have any confidence at all in the message concerning the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it would only take one thing, just one thing like that, to destroy it. The Bible that we hold in our hands is historically accurate. That's true. That's true. But Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection proves that it is accurate to the letter. You can trust it. The next, the psalmist says they gave him vinegar to drink. And that's accurate as well. It says, after drinking the vinegar of sour wine, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Every detail is accurate. From the timing of his death, which was absolutely crucial, he had to be dead, remember, before the Romans came and smashed the legs. Otherwise, they would have broken his legs too. If he was still alive, they would have broken his legs too. And then they would have turned the Bible into a lie, that which was written back in Psalm 34, where it says that not one of his bones would be broken. That would become a falsehood. And you wouldn't be able to trust any of the other psalms that psalmist wrote, or any other prophecies that were written in the Old Testament. But it's absolutely true. God rules, does he not? And God reigns over the prince of the power of this air. God reigns over Satan. God is in sovereign control, even here in the context of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And John wants you to know that. That's John's whole point in his record. He wants you to know, yes, Jesus died, but he wants you to know that he died in accordance with the plan and purpose of God, that Jesus did not die as a victim, but as a victor. And you can have absolute confidence that if Jesus Christ, who went willingly and freely to that cross and laid his life down, no one took it from him, if he willingly did that in accordance to the plan and purpose of God, then you can know absolutely with confidence that that Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 plus years ago was the very one that God sent into this world to die for your sin and for my sin. And you can have confidence that the salvation that God offers through him is indeed a reality. And that's so crucial. It's not about feelings. I was reading this week a book on the cross. And one of the things that was lamented in this book, and I can't even remember the author, it was a quote, the guy quoted somebody. And he was pointing out that in our society, what we do is we test things as to whether they're true or false based on our emotions. Now, it's true the cross emits emotion. I found myself weeping this week as I prepared this message. weeping at the incredible love that God has for us. I was moved by the account. And it's true that we have emotion, but it's not true because of our emotion. It's true because God said it is true. It's true because God said that this was going to come to pass. It's true that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. It's absolutely true because God said he was going to send his Son to do exactly that. And Jesus came in fulfillment of God's revelation. It's true that our feelings are real, but they are not necessarily true. They don't prove the truth. In his book, Finding Your Strength in a Difficult Time, David Viscott said, "In feelings there is wisdom, for the simplest feelings speak the greatest truth. Become comfortable with your feelings because your feelings are your life. Trust your feelings. They are the only true guidance you will ever have." Baloney! Baloney! That is crazy stuff. And that's a New York bestseller. Beloved, John F. Kennedy, Jr., trusted his feelings while flying in a haze in a single-engine Piper on his way to a wedding on some island, and it brought about his death and the deaths of his wife, Carolyn, and his sister-in-law, Lauren Bessett. The crash investigators said, and I quote, that the crash was due to a perception called spatial disorientation. Kennedy had lost sense of direction and equilibrium, and he either ignored or distrusted his instruments and instead relied on his subjective feelings, and those feelings cost him his life and the life of his wife and sister-in-law. If you trust your feelings, you could find yourself standing before God in the very opposite position to that which your feelings have dictated you should be in. You need to trust God's revelation. You need to trust the truth. You need to trust God's word. That's why you need to read this. The word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The word of God is that which brings us wisdom. The word of God is that which produces the ability for us to have faith. The word of God is that which drives and molds and shapes and directs us. And it's living and it's powerful. It's not just blank, black words on a white page. It is a revelation of God. It is God breathed, and the Spirit of God takes that and works that into our lives day by day by day. Well, not only can we have confidence that Jesus is Messiah because he fulfilled biblical prophecy, but we can have confidence because it proves that he was sovereignly in control over his life and death. John witnessed the sovereign power of Jesus. He saw that he had sovereign control over the exact time of his death, over the actions of the Jews and the Romans. For the unbeliever, this means hope. For the believer, this means glory. And today in John 19, 38 through 2010, there are two more reasons that you can be assured of your salvation and have a bold confidence in the work of Jesus at the cross. Two reasons that you can be absolutely assured and have confidence in your salvation and have a bold confidence in the work that Jesus completed at the cross. The first is this: Jesus showed sovereign power over his burial. And the second is Jesus showed sovereign power over his resurrection. Let's consider the first, verses 38 through to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Look at verse 38 again. Jesus tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Who is this man? Who is this man? Well, we know from Matthew 27, 57 and Mark 23, 51 that Joseph was a very wealthy man and a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. You remember who they are? That is, the Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jewish people. There's 70 men, 71 in fact, if you count the moderator, but 70 men who were chosen and set apart in this group called the Sanhedrin to rule over and to direct the law of God and the nation of Israel. This was a very high and elite group of people. Luke tells us in Luke 23, 50 and 51 that this man Joseph was a member of this council, a good and upright man who had consented to have Jesus crucified and yet was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so we also know that this man was not saved at the point of the crucifixion of Jesus. He consented, he agreed to the death of Jesus Christ. He did not know who this one was, or he would not have crucified him and agreed to the crucifixion of him. But he was waiting for the kingdom of God, so he was a God-fearing man. And we know that he lived in a town called Arimathea, because he was Joseph of Arimathea. That's not his last name, right? That's the town he lives in. I am Andy of Waterford. You can put your name in there. He, along with Nicodemus, are both called here in this passage. Notice this, secret disciples. That means up until this point in their lives, they both believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but they would not be vocal and confess that publicly. Now, I want you to understand this. Don't rush through this text. These men were cowards at heart. They feared men more than they feared God. They had convinced themselves that to be silent about Jesus was better than to speak up. Now you may be saying, are you telling me that these men were unsaved because they didn't speak up for Jesus Christ? Yep. Yeah, they had the knowledge. I mean, these guys knew the Word of God, right? Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel alongside Gamaliel. He was a man of the Word. He understood the Old Testament. He understood Messiah. And as he looked at Jesus, he said, you know what? That man, that Jesus of Nazareth, he fulfills what I would imagine the Messiah would be. But that knowledge didn't save him. And you can come to church week after week, you can know the gospel through and through. You could even lead somebody to Christ and not be saved yourself. You have to stop and say, am I one of these men? Is this possibly me? Am I a Joseph of Arimathea or a Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night? Is this the kind of gospel, this the kind of Christian that I am? I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I don't want anybody to know about it. It's possible. John gives us some more insight into the motivation of the hearts of these men, those who would want to be secret about Jesus Christ and their belief in him. Come back to John 19. Turn back in your Bibles to John 12, verse 42. John's already talked about secret disciples, and we get some clear insight here to what was going on in the hearts of these men. It says, nevertheless, verse 42 of John 12, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, that's Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved what? The approval of men rather than what? The approval of God. These secret disciples were really idolaters who distrusted the kindness and the grace and the goodness of God. They worshipped at the altar of man's approval, and they doubted God's goodness even in death. Even though they should die, they questioned God's goodness in that. And there are many today, and you could be one of them here this morning, who live out your belief in Jesus secretly. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you do that in a society where everybody, over every crazy thing you can think of, is coming out of the closet, so to speak? You know, the fact that many are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and yet they remain in the shadows, these are the ones who are unwilling to publicly confess him. These are the ones that will not stand and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These are not true disciples. They're not true. You remember that man that was healed in John 9? Blind man? He was true. He didn't care what the Pharisees said. He didn't care whether the Sanhedrin liked them or didn't like him. I mean, that guy had a holy boldness about his life. And you say, well, where did he get that holy boldness from? He got it from the indwelling work of Jesus Christ in his life. He was sold out to Jesus because his eyes had been blind and now they were opened. And nobody and nothing on this earth could ever convince him other than the fact that this reality had happened in his life. And you will not be a public disciple of Jesus Christ until the reality, listen to me, the reality of the saving work of Jesus Christ happens in your life. When the saving work of Jesus Christ happens inside you, you cannot remain quiet. You cannot be silent. You have to proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior. I remember reading a book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by a guy by the name of Stephen Covey, or Covey. Popular book, American New York bestseller. Guy sold millions of copies. It's kind of a time management book. As I read this book, I began to think this guy must be a Christian because he's applying biblical principles here. And as I read, I was looking for that note, that little insight, that little statement that says, you know, all of this is true because Jesus is true and I trust him. I was looking for that. And I read the entire book and I got to the last chapter and I thought, man, if it's not in here, something's really wrong with this guy. And then I thought, when I got to the end of the last chapter, well, maybe there's an appendix and he's put his testimony in there. And so I searched in vain. And I realized this guy isn't a believer. He's not a believer. How can you, as a believer, write a book on how to be highly effective and have highly effective godly habits and not give the glory to the one who taught you? He was religious, though. Very religious. And guess what? I did some research. He's a Mormon. Not a Christian. A Mormon. Following Joseph Smith, giving glory and honor to Prophet Joseph. Worshipping at the shrine of Joseph's lies and false prophecies. Worshipping a life in this world of godness. Highly effective people in Stephen Covey's mind are people who become God. Dangerous book, subtle. Very dangerous. You say, Andy, shouldn't you not mention the Mormons? I mean, that's not very politically correct. I don't care. It's true. What I told you is the truth. You check it out. I don't live for your approval. These secret disciples, as I said, were really idolaters who distrusted the kindness and goodness of God. They worshipped at the altar of man's approval, and they doubted God's goodness even in death. Why won't you come out and be honest about Jesus Christ and give him the right to lead your life? Why won't you come and be public with your testimony and acknowledge him in baptism, in the waters of baptism? Maybe the answer is this. Either you fear man, or your life is motivated by seeking man's approval. Most of us have that to some degree, right? I battle with the fear of man. I battle with seeking man's approval. So it doesn't sound like it. I do. And listen, I don't condemn you this morning. Because I think this is true to the human heart. I think this is true to who we are as people. We've lost sight of the glory of God and we've exalted man, right? We've lifted man up and we worship ourselves. Because we are worshipers. We have to worship something. And when we don't know the grandness and the glory and the wonder of who Jesus is, we go worshiping. But I want to remind you this morning, I want to tell you this morning, I want you to know this morning that you can overcome your fear of men and you can overcome this idolatrous desire of men's approval. You can overcome that. And you can walk in a place where God's blessing is on your life. You can walk in a place that should you die today, there is absolutely no doubt in your mind that you will enter into the very presence of God for all eternity, sins forgiven, covered, dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can know that. You can know perfect peace. Absolute peace. Well, come back. Look at Romans, John 12 again. Look at verse 43. It says here in John 12, 43. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is what motivated these men. They didn't understand. They didn't grasp yet who Jesus was. And you say, well, what changed these men? What brought these men into the public arena? What brought Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus out from the Sanhedrin to come to Pilate and to be exposed? What motivated them? What happened in their life at that point that helped them change from seeking, living in the fear of men, the approval of men? What changed in their life? I'll tell you what changed. They got to see firsthand the love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. When you understand God's love, when you look at the cross and you see God willingly laying the life of His Son down on that altar of human sacrifice, and you see the Son willingly saying, Father, I will die for these people. I will die for those whom you have chosen from eternity past. I will give my life for them. When you see that and you understand that the motivation of that is pure love, then you will change too. You have to understand God loves you with an infinite love. He loves you in a way that you and I can never plumb the height or the depth or the breadth or the length of the love of God. No matter how long we live, no matter how much we study. The Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Does it control you? Does it motivate you? He says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose from their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Now come back to John 19. Come back to John chapter 19. What I want you to see in this text, what is absolutely incredible here in this text, in regards to the action of these men taking Jesus off the cross and burying him, is that the prophet Isaiah, 700 plus years before this time, wrote these words concerning Messiah's death. He said, his grave is assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53 verse 9. So along comes this man Joseph. And he courageously asked Pilate if he can take the body of Jesus down from the cross. And Joseph went from being a cowardly, fearful man, worrying about being defrocked and kicked out of the Sanhedrin and the synagogue and losing his position and his prestige. And he went from that to brazenly exposing himself to one who hated him. Pilate. Pilate hated the Sanhedrin. Despised these Jewish rulers. And yet, regardless of all of that, regardless of the personal cost to himself, he goes and he seeks permission against Roman law to remove the body of Jesus. Why did he do this? Well, because his heart had changed, number one. He'd seen the love of God displayed in Christ as Christ died on that cross for the sin of mankind. But number two, he did it because God in his sovereignty, Jesus in his sovereignty, moved him to do it. That's incredible. He is sovereignly moved to do this. And you say, why was this important? Why is it so important that he is sovereignly moved? Well, he was sovereignly moved to do this because if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did not take Jesus off the cross at exactly that time and prepare his body and bury it before sundown, then the word of God again would have been made null and void. Jesus had to be buried on that day, on that Friday, before sundown, so that he could be in the grave 3 days and three nights, which was a euphemism for any part of those 3 days or nights. So these men came. Pilate granted permission, as it says in verse 38. And they took his body. Verse 39, Joseph had Nicodemus help him. He was the one who came to Jesus by night. This is Nicodemus spoken of in John chapter 3. And this man wanted to know from Jesus, what he needed to do to enter the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. But he came, and he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And what would possess this man to do such a thing? Again, you have to go back and think through this man's life. This man was moved by the sovereignty of God. He was moved by the love of Christ for him. And as he takes these aloes and as he takes this myrrh, and myrrh was a fragrant gummy resin that was dried out and turned into a powdered form. And aloes were this aromatic powder that was made from the sandalwood tree. Both of these burial spices totaled in weight 100 pounds. And as you look at that and you realize that's an enormous amount of weight, that's half my body weight in aloes and myrrh and spices. And that's not to mention the spices and so on that the woman were going to bring in the next morning. But this quantity makes it very clear, does it not, that Nicodemus was also a very wealthy man, number one, but Nicodemus also wanted to honor the burial of Jesus Christ. And in fact, this was a burial fit for a king. This man took his wealth and he used it to give Jesus an honorable burial. And so they took, verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen wrappings and spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Involved sprinkling the body with these powders, layering the cloth with powder as they went. They didn't embalm, Jews don't embalm human bodies, they simply bury them. They bury them on the day that they die. That's another requirement within Judaism, that a person be buried the day he dies. They don't wait around. They don't suckle your blood out and do all that kind of stuff that we do, make you look nice. They bury you. In fact, they wrap you in strips of cloth like a mummy. It's absolutely clear, is it not, from these actions that both of these men had a heart change, and yet as they're burying him, they still don't get it. They still don't understand the resurrection of Jesus. They don't think Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to sit in judgment. It's easy for us to look at that and say, why didn't they see that? Well, because they're human like you and I. John wants his readers to see in all of this, in all that's happening, this is all happening according to God's sovereign control. Jesus was crucified with criminals, but he was buried with a rich man in his tomb. Now look at verses 41 to 42. And again, see how much control Jesus has here. See his sovereign working here. In verse 41 it says, now in the place where he is crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And Matthew's gospel indicates that this tomb was not only a convenient distance away from Calvary, but was owned by Joseph of Arimathea himself. And therefore, because verse 42 says, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. They laid him there. And as I said before, they had to lay him in his grave before sundown, so that what is quoted in Matthew 12:40 from the book of Jonah, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the son of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You say, well, wasn't this Friday? And then he rose on Sunday morning? So that's Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning? That's only 3 days. Well, again, as I said, that's the way the Jews put it, 3 days and three nights. Just means it includes the day or part of that day. Once again, Jesus shows his sovereign power even in his burial. So again, let me state this to you again. If forgiveness of sins is dependent on the perfect, spotless Lamb of God dying a substitutionary death for you and for me, then here is testimony that you can trust that Jesus' death has accomplished and done what God sent it to do. Now, the second reason you can be assured of your salvation is not only his sovereign control over his burial, but also his sovereign control over his resurrection, verses 1 through 10. The ultimate demonstration of Christ's sovereign power over death is his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead is the climax, or the clincher, if you like, of the proofs of his deity, that he is truly God in human flesh. Come back into the Old Testament with me to Psalm chapter 16. Turn back to Psalm 16. Verses 8 to 11 read, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is in my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and the presence, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now you have to see this. This is really crucial. It's early on Sunday morning. This is what the Jews would call the first day of the week. And Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, John 20 verse 1, while it's still dark. By the way, Sunday would become known from this time onwards as a day that was set apart by Jesus' disciples as the Lord's Day. Mary is of the town of Magdala. She's the one whom Jesus has delivered from, had delivered from seven demons. And she arrives while it's still dark, and she sees the stone of the tomb, which was about a 1.5-ton stone that was carved. It was flat and round, and it rolled across the opening of a tomb in the side of the hill, in the side of the rock. And she saw that the stone was already taken away from the tomb. It doesn't just say it was rolled up the ledge. It was actually taken away. And in fact, Matthew's gospel says that when the angel who came to take away the stone arrived on the scene, there was a severe earthquake. And literally, in the Greek, the idea here is that the stone, this 1.5-ton stone, was picked up and thrown away from the tomb. That takes some strength, right? Angels are powerful beings. And they minister to us as believers. The soldiers guarding the tomb at the arrival of this angel dropped down as dead men and fled for their lives. And so upon arriving here at the tomb, Mary assumes that the soldiers have opened up the tomb and taken the body of Jesus. And like Joseph and Nicodemus, we see that she too was not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved. She's desperate to know where they've laid Jesus' body. And the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that other women, including Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, Joanna, and possibly others not notable enough to mention here, we see that in Luke 24, also came to the tomb behind Mary. They were coming along behind her, and the two angels that appeared to announce that Jesus had risen from the dead to them didn't announce it to Mary at that point. Mary has to come back to get that announcement. But please notice here, I just want you to notice this, the historical accounting of this event. The preaching of the resurrection of Jesus is not based upon some dream or some vision that somebody's had. But it's based on the reality of an empty tomb which was prophesied long before Jesus came. The psalmist says, you will not allow my body to undergo decay. The only way that can happen is if you know about cryogenics, but even then you're decaying. So the only way that can happen is that God steps in and reverses the process or stops the process. And in Jesus' case, that's what resurrection involved. He did not decay. His body did not decay. It was raised from the dead. Mary finds Peter and John and cries out saying, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. And so it appears even from the other Gospels that the disciples at first did absolutely nothing when Mary told them this. They just listened, they heard it, and they weren't 100% sure. They thought maybe Mary was just overwhelmed with grief or whatever. And it's not until the other woman who saw the two angels who arrived with spices to dress the body, and they arrived and saw the stone away as well, and they went into the tomb and two angels appeared and said, he's not here, he's risen. Those women come back with good news. Mary's passing them somewhere on the way. Ultimately, they all find out. Not long after that, these women, no doubt, arrive back to the disciples, to Peter and to John, who was the disciple that Jesus loved. And it says the two get up immediately and take off and sprint towards the tomb. And John, and this is amazing to me, John beats Peter. Peter was always the active one. Peter's the guy that's right out there. And you say, what on earth motivated this disciple to that end? I'll tell you what motivated him. The love of Christ, his love for Christ. He wanted to see this. He wanted to see, was Jesus really risen? Was he really not there in the tomb? And he outsprints Peter. And he gets there, but he's restrained to go in. He fears to enter, but impetuous Peter, who's huffing and puffing, coming behind him, he just goes, dives straight on in there. He wants to see it for himself. And what he saw was incredible to him. It's very interesting in the text, there are two different Greek words used here. In terms of looking, the word look. In verse 2, it says, so they ran and Simon Peter came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and they said to them, they've taken away the body of the Lord. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Verse 4, the two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in. The word for looking there is the normal word you would use to see something, to look at something. It's the word blepo in the Greek. And then Peter comes, it says, and he dives on in there. And so Peter came following him, verse 6, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings. The word used there is the word from which we get the word theorize or theory. So what was happening is as Peter comes in, he sees the wrappings of the death cloths lying on this slab of rock, and he sees the head cloth, which was a single cloth, wrapped up, rolled up, and put away from these wrappings. And he's totally in his mind, he's going, what on earth's going on here? And he's thinking, he's theorizing, he's wondering what on earth is happening at this point. And no doubt he was thinking, this, they can't have stolen the body, because what thief who's stealing a body would unwrap it first and then try and take this body that's covered in now no doubt some slippery stuff and drag it out? It's just going to be difficult, right? And it would make no sense. It would seem absurd to him, and Peter's having trouble putting this picture together. Peter's seeing what is not of human control, but he knows it's not normal. He knows something's not right about this picture, this scene. And then it says, verse 8, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, that's John, and he saw and he believed. Yep, Jesus isn't here. He's risen. What did he believe? He believed he had risen. The empty tomb, the grave clothes, the neatly rolled face cloth, that was enough for John. That's all John needed to know. It's all he needed to see. And his heart understood Jesus had risen. And yet, he still didn't connect it to the Scriptures. Still didn't understand what the Scriptures said, that Jesus must rise again from the dead. And so, it says they went away to their home. Now, it's easy for us to wonder how these disciples missed the obvious Scriptures that talk to the resurrection of Messiah. But they did. They missed them. Well, how about you and me, though? What about you and me? What do we miss that's plainly written in the Word of God? Do we miss the power of the cross? Do we live our daily lives as if the cross doesn't matter? Do we miss the power of the resurrected life? Do we live as though the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have any impact on the way we live and what we do? Have we forgotten in the midst of this nation's moral and financial crisis that the greatest crises of all has to do with a person's soul and not their bank account? You know, there are 60 of you who come to a financial class in the week, and I'm pleased and I'm praising God for that. But I wonder if we'd run a class on servanthood, how many of you would have come? You get me? What do we miss in the Word of God? It's good to have control of your finances, but that's a lesser evil, right? The greater good and the greater glory is to be sold out to Jesus Christ, to live a crucified life. The reason we're in financial problems is because we don't live a crucified life. And I know we're going to go through this entire course. Those that are in that course, you're going to go right through it. You're going to learn a whole lot of financial skills. And that's great. And I commend you in that. But listen, if it doesn't bring you to your knees to a crucified life, if it doesn't cause you to deny self, take up your cross and follow Jesus, then it's a waste of time. Because you can't take one of those pennies with you. It's a waste of time. The only power that can save a man's life, the only power that can redeem a dead soul, the only power that can give you eyes to see the glories of God, is the power that is demonstrated at the cross and at the tomb. And it's the power of the resurrected Christ. Unbeliever, look to Jesus. Look to the one who can save you. Look to the one who can deliver you from whatever part of life you're in, whatever difficulty in life you have. You might be having relationship difficulties. You might be having financial difficulties. You might be having emotional difficulties. I don't care what the difficulty is. Believe me, trust me. The Word of God says that God can come into the midst of those difficulties, and the power of the resurrected life can change your direction and change your life. And I'm not saying that Jesus is going to take away all your problems. I'm going to say He's going to take away the ones you've got now and give you some others. He's going to give you some others. He's going to give you some challenges and some trials and some difficulties in life that you've never even dreamed of. But you know what He's going to do in the midst of those new challenges and trials and difficulties? He's going to give you the resurrected power of Jesus to live in it. And if that doesn't excite you, it should. And if you've never experienced that, then please listen to me. Give your life to Christ. Come to the tomb and look and see it's empty. He's risen. Cry out to God for mercy. God is faithful. God is faithful to His covenant to save His elect. Cry out for mercy to God. Trust in Jesus Christ. Receive that same power that raised Jesus from the dead in your own life. And if you do, you will know, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, the surpassing, listen to this, I love this, the surpassing greatness of His power toward you. You'll know the surpassing greatness of God's power, Christ's resurrection power towards you. The working of His mighty strength, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him where? The right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus, who knew no sin, we heard this morning, became sin for us, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. And where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of God. And we can become a part of that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom. Beloved, the Christ, those of you who are Christians here, the Christ that you follow is not some weak, humiliated, defeated Messiah. He is Lord of all, and He is especially Lord over death. And it's because Jesus vanquished sin and death that you and I can live this crucified life, knowing that death to ourselves, dying to our selfish desires, is not an end. It's the beginning of life everlasting. It's the beginning of the resurrected life. The cross is the reason that we can make the choice to let sin reign, that we can make the choice not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies so as to obey its lust. The cross is the reason that we can stand in the midst of life and say no to the world and no to the devil and no to the flesh and yes to God. It's the cross. Both the cross of Christ and the empty tomb that represent the good news of the gospel. It's the cross of Christ that delivers us from the foolishness of offering up our pitiful sacrifices to God as a way of as if somehow we can win God's favor. You can't win God's favor. Listen, the Bible says we are under His condemnation because we are lawbreakers. We've broken His law. Right? Ever told a lie? Right? You've ever told a lie, then you've broken His holy law. And the Bible says if you break His law in one place, you've broken it entirely. It's like dropping a jar and it smashes into two parts and you say, well, that's not broken. I can put that together. Well, what part was it? Is it not broken? If it's shattered as 1,000 pieces, you might say that's broken, but it's still broken if it's in 2 pieces. And if you take God's law and break one of those commandments, just one, you shall not lie, you've broken it all. Because your sin's not against a written code. Your sin is against a living God. It's against your Creator. Your lie that you told, and I'm saying your single lie because, you know, I know some of you have only ever told one lie, right? All right. The lie that you told, the lie that you live, the lie that you live is against God. You might have told it to your mom. But the moment you told your mom a lie, the Bible says, God says you are to obey your parents and honor them. The moment you told your mom a lie, you were neither honoring your mom or obeying her. And therefore, because God gave you that instruction, you are really sinning against the holy God who wants you to be a particular person, but you can't be because you are dead, the Bible says, in your trespasses and sins. You can't. You want to be good. You desire to do what's right, but you can't be. It's impossible without Christ, without this resurrection power. It's impossible. That's why you have to come to the cross. And there you see the Lord of glory laying his life down, letting death have its way in him, only to the degree that he could take it up again and stand victorious over death. Do you understand that? That's the message of the gospel. There's no place for our self-righteousness. There's no place for us to come and say, well, we've done really well. You know, our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. There's no place for that. The way of the cross is the way of the Christian. It's the way of not being conformed to the pattern of the world. It's the way of victory over our fleshly desires. It's the way to resist the devil and overcome the enemy of spiritual death. This is why with Paul he could say, we preach Christ crucified. What was most important in Paul's message was Christ's crucifixion. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. And maybe as you're listening to me this morning, you're saying, you're an idiot. You're a fool. That doesn't make any sense. Go to a dead Messiah hanging on a cross? Yeah. Yeah, that's the place you want to go, believe me. Because that's the place that your pride is going to be smashed. And you're going to see yourself the way God sees you. Because the way God judged his son is the way he's going to judge you and I if we don't receive his forgiveness and his mercy. Our God, the God of the Bible, hates sin, and he hates it enough to send his own son to die to deliver us from it. That's the punishment, death, that we deserve. Our God is a good God. He's a loving God, yes, but his love is expressed alongside his holiness and his justice and his truth. But let me say this again, you can and you will overcome your greatest fears and your deepest doubts if you will live the crucified life, the life of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul could say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Can you say that with Paul? Can you honestly say that? I now live in the flesh. I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. Is Jesus the one who guides and directs you in your life? The crucified life has put aside its sinful passions and desires. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Can you say that's true in your life? Or do your fleshly passions still rule you? Who's in control of your life, your fleshly passion or Jesus Christ? The crucified life guarantees you a future glory. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossian church. He says, therefore, chapter 3, 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For listen to this, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Listen, the way to enter the kingdom of heaven is through the cross. The way to enter the kingdom of heaven is through the denial of self. It's through identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The way to heaven is not your righteous deeds, your good efforts, whatever, attending church, reading the Bible, whatever. That's not the way. The way is to come through the cross, accepting that what Jesus did at the cross is 100% sufficient to save you. And there, you must die to yourself. Some people want to come to Christ, but they want to bring their truckload of self with them. They want to try and enter the kingdom of heaven, but they want to bring all their desires and all their passions and all their wants and demands and rights and rules and everything with them. You can't do that. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. The narrow gate he's speaking of is the turnstile. You have to go through a turnstile and do business with God. You have to go through a transaction where you come to God in faith and you say, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've profaned your holy name. You made me in your image, but I've lived for my glory, not your glory. God, please forgive me. Have mercy on me. And the Bible says when you deal with God with a broken and a contrite heart over your sin, he will not despise you. He will say, enter, my beloved. Enter. Come on in. Come and sit at my table. Come and enjoy my feast. Come and eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of life, not the knowledge of good and evil. Come and eat of the fruit of the knowledge of life. Come and experience life to the full. Come and experience the one who has resurrection life. Come and live a life where there is hope, a certain hope, where there is a future, a certain future. Come and live it. If you choose to die to yourself, you will experience that kind of life, God's life. If you choose to live for yourself and not die to yourself, then you will lose yourself. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Is your soul secure? So again, I say the only way you can know eternal life is if you make the choice to no longer live for self, confessing your sin to God, seeking forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if you do that, if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and if you acknowledge that he was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For God so loved you, the Bible says, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes or trusts in him will not perish but have what? You got it. It can be yours this morning. It can be yours today. Today is the day of salvation. God is still extending his hand. Even this day, his right hand of salvation, he's extending it and he's saying, come, come to me. Trust me. Put your faith in me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Trust in what he's done at the cross and you'll be saved. Those of us who are saved this morning, we have the joy and we have the privilege and the delight of rejoicing together in what Christ has done. And I want us to finish this time out this morning by standing together and standing, as it were, in the shadow of the cross and singing that song, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Listen to the words. Is it in here, Josh? Christ alone. Listen to the words of this last song. It says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Stand with us as we sing this final hymn together.
In Christ alone.